We're going to be looking at that whole epistle of John, the third epistle of John this morning. In 1624, the great English poet John Donne, he wrote a poem entitled, No Man is an Island, Entire of Itself. And by that he meant that we as human beings, we don't live in isolation, we can't live in isolation, and well, we're always affected by other people and by one another. And developing that point a little bit further, when he says no man is an island, it means that each one of us is greatly influenced by other people. You know, we're just not on our own, in any sense. And even if we went and retreated into a place where we were hermits, we're still affected by all the people we've known. We're affected by one another, and we're all influenced, as I say, by other people. Not least, we're influenced by the people that we admire and respect in a particular way, often unconsciously, but it's so easy to take on the ways and manners of people that we greatly admire and greatly respect, unconsciously or consciously. We copy and we imitate the example of other people, for better or worse. That's the way we are. And that brings us to what really is the central lesson of John's third epistle, which is in verse 11. Really, this states what is the main purpose of his epistle. Verse 11, Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Well, John drives home that particular lesson by describing three men, the three men that are the subject of this letter, three men who were part of or linked with the particular church, the particular congregation that he's writing to, and he's writing to one man in particular, Gaius. But in the course of this letter, he has something to say about Gaius and Diotrephes and Demetrius. Two of them examples that he wants us to imitate, and one of them an example that he most certainly does not want us to imitate. So we're going to look at those three men, and three headings really that summarise their character and their conduct: unselfish love, self-centred ambition, and God-honouring consistency. Unselfish love, self-centred ambition, and God-honouring consistency. So to take the first main point and the first character in this book, unselfish love, and here we're looking at verses 1 to 7, where at some length John addresses Gaius directly, but he tells us quite a lot about his character in the process. The name Gaius, well, that was a very common name in the Roman Empire, so we don't know which Gaius the Apostle John is addressing here. There were so many of them, but that doesn't matter. What matters is the way in which John is drawing out and outlining and commending the character of Gaius in these very few verses. He was a man who walked in truth, says John, and not least, John makes it clear, he was a man of very unselfish love, true Christian love, outward-going Christian love. And that's made clear in verses 4 to 7, where John refers to visiting missionaries, evangelists, itinerating preachers, who had been to that particular church where Gaius was in that area, and they'd returned home from being with Gaius, and they'd reported back to John about the warmth and the kindness of Gaius to them, and it's very clearly a practical warmth, a warmth in which he was providing for their material needs, a true kindness in that sense. And so in verses 5 and 6, John directly commends Gaius. You do faithfully, John says, whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. Now, Gaius's love, it was more than just kind words. Well, they're important. I hope we do try to speak kind words. But the love of Gaius was much more than that. It was a very practical love in helping not only his brethren at home, those who were around him in the same congregation or in that area, or other believers perhaps in and around the area, but also his kindness towards these travelling brethren, some of them obviously coming directly from John, dispatched as missionaries, as evangelists to preach the word. And so John is making it quite clear, these travelling brethren who were not taking any help from the Gentiles, that wasn't appropriate in their Christian work, non-believers, know that they needed practical material provision, and here was Gaius, who was showing his practical love in helping them, in providing for their needs very faithfully, and all of that because he was a man of true Christian love. And so John encourages Gaius to continue to show this practical love and support, as against Diotrephes. We're coming to him in a second, and Diotrephes was trying to discourage and stop anybody from helping and encouraging these visiting brethren, as well as helping people in the church. So John encourages Gaius to continue to show this practical love and support, verse 6. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. In a manner worthy of God. In other words, providing for their needs as they travelled on. And the principle that John is applying is the principle that we find in, well, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14, Paul says, "The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel." Well, that's why we, quite rightly, would seek to support full-time ministers and pay for them as ministers, supply their material needs, so that they're set free to devote themselves fully to the ministry of the word and the work of pastorship. But John is calling us to apply this very same principle to support those who left home and their jobs as missionaries, as evangelists, travelling off away from their own homes in order to preach the word of God, to share the gospel. Now here I can speak as one who for 25 years up to my retirement was a full-time missionary with Christian Witness to Israel. And what I can say here is that I'm grateful to God for 25 years for the way in which both friends and strangers, people completely unknown to me, even to the end of the years where they supported me in Christian Witness to Israel, showed very practical love, not only in praying for Sylvia and myself, but in the money that they sent to Christian Witness to Israel for our support. It was a fulfillment of this principle, and Sylvia and I were very conscious of it. Some who gave large amounts, some who out of their small incomes still gave what relative to their small incomes was a large amount. But when you're on the receiving end, well, not directly, but via CWI, when you're on the receiving end, you realise just how gracious and kind so many Christian people are. And through 25 years as well, I had to travel a lot and preach a lot and speak midweek and home after home, where I was very kindly received and very well treated, and sometimes staying with Christian families that I didn't know for a few days, for 2-3 weeks. The kindness of Christian people. And what I'm saying is that it's a fulfillment of this principle, but also underlining the importance that, well, there are many full-time missionaries out there. I've retired from that world now. I'm still seeking to share the gospel, but there are many who are still full-time in the work of the Lord, missionary societies who need support. And it's important that, as far as God enables us, we continue to support the work of God. Full-time pastors of the work, where that's appropriate, and those who are in the ongoing work of mission with the societies who are seeking to foster and enable them to do that work. But just to take the broader principle underlying John's exhortation, practical Christian love is the first mark of true faith. Now, we all have different opportunities and different means, and we can't all show it in the same way. But practical Christian love is the first mark of true faith. See, the Apostle Paul makes that clear, doesn't he, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, when he speaks of faith working through love. There are many fruits of the Spirit, but what Paul is saying is that the very first fruit of faith is the faith that works through love. Faith in God, that's the thing that bears fruit in love for God, of course, first and foremost, but also in love for others. And it's a love which is a practical love. Yes, our loving words, our kind words, our readiness to forgive, that's all part of it. And then, so far as lies within our power and ability, seeking to show practical help and kindness towards other people. We all have different means. We can't all do it to the same degree. But the principle is there. Our loving words, our kind deeds, and all that love means. Because as James says in chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "If a brother or sister is naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That doesn't mean we're saved by works. It just means that faith produces the fruits of the Spirit. And it produces these outward good deeds. It produces Christian love for God and for one another towards other people. Well, that's my first main point, unselfish love, the example of Gaius. Well, I want to go on now to my second main point and John's second main character in this particular letter, self-centered ambition, verses 9 to 11, Diotrephes. Well, let me read those verses again. Verses 9 to 11. I wrote to the church, says John, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, who loves to be first among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. And then he goes on to this principle, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Diotrephes. Well, all that we know about Diotrephes, just as all that we know about Gaius, is in these verses. Three verses, but they tell us a tremendous amount about the character and the conduct of this man, Diotrephes, and the character which is the complete opposite of Gaius. Gaius, this very gracious, outward-going, loving man. Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, who loves to put himself first, to express that in slightly different words. In other words, whereas Gaius was so outward-going and concerned about other people and doing what he could to help other people, not least those itinerating missionaries who had no other means of support, now we have Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, who only wants to be first, totally inward-looking, wholly driven by self-centered ambitions, and therefore refusing to receive these travelling missionaries, unkind to his own brethren in the fellowship, and refusing to receive the travelling missionaries, well, it's as if they were a threat to his presumed authority, his superiority, so he didn't want them. He shut them out. And if any other members of the congregation accepted them, then he put them out of the church. Obviously, he felt very threatened. And he excommunicated church members just for accepting the travelling missionaries, and it would seem many of them, if not all of them, sent by John. And he even libelled the Apostle John, who had sent a number, if not more, if not all of these travelling missionaries, evangelists. And with just one purpose and one reason, he wanted to be top dog in the church. He wanted to be first in everything and in every possible way. Verse 9 speaks of a letter that John wrote to the church. Now, it's not one or two John. It's a letter of which we have no trace. And, well, that probably means that this ever jealous and ever insecure Diotrephes, very probably he destroyed the letter. Whatever, we don't know. In verse 10, John says that Diotrephes spoke malicious words against the Apostle John. And the Greek there carries the sense of babbling nonsense, talking nonsense, but nonsense with a wicked twist and a senseless twist. In other words, he was Diotrephes, saying things that were manifestly untrue, wicked, senseless words, in order to belittle and to put down the great Apostle John, of all people. And surely that's the real measure of the character of Diotrephes, that he could say such awful things against one of the God-given apostles, one of the God-called apostles, the great Apostle John, whose writings in Scripture are so important to us today. All Scripture is important, but the writings of John, they mean so much to us. And yet here, this little man Diotrephes, fancying himself above John and putting the Apostle John down. Or to pinpoint precisely the spirit and the character of Diotrephes, he was so full of his own presumed self-importance that nobody could stand in his way, travelling missionaries or his own brethren in the church. He was so full of totally self-centred ambition that he therefore resorted to malicious gossip. That's what people do in that scenario, put others down, gossip against them, say things that are not true, sort of get them out of the way. because you want to be top. It's an everyday human way of behaving, putting others down in order to put yourself up. That's exactly what Diotrephes was doing. Now, we're not told whether or not he was an appointed leader of the church. He may have been, he may not have been, because it's not only appointed leaders of churches who can behave in this way. Sometimes appointed leaders do, and sometimes others do. And down through Christian history, many a church has been dominated by non-leaders who've thrown their weight around in an ungodly way, not a spiritual way, but just thrown their weight around. You know, I think back to the very first church where I ever preached in my hometown when I was still a teenager and technically a member of the Church of England at that stage. But I remember how one family who were very close neighbours to where I lived, that is, they were about half a minute's walk from where I lived, they ruled the roost. They ruled the whole church, and it wasn't in a spiritual way. It wasn't because their aims were particularly spiritual. Because, for example, when two friends of mine, that is, two friends I got to know subsequently, came to faith in the small town, they went around inviting people to come to a special meeting in the independent church concerned, and they filled the church. And then the mother of this family, the wife of this family, went up to one of my friends and said, "Who do you think you are? Want it to happen?" Well, a few years after that, another two friends of mine, this time they were friends who I knew already, they were invited to be joint leaders of that particular congregation, good Christian men, and they tried to organise various activities, and the gospel had been preached in that church many a time. I wasn't the only one who went there to preach the gospel. There were others from around the area, but they tried to carry through a good Christian work and get good things organised. And within a very short time, they both found that they just had to move on. They were not tolerated, and they were not the last ones who had to leave the same church. That particular family is no longer alive. But it's just the way that they dominated the church and hindered the gospel in that small town. And I thank God that the work of the gospel is going forward in that town now, many years later, because a later couple who left the church established a new work, which is there and preaching the gospel faithfully to this day. Well, I went there last year and thrilled to see what the Lord was doing. But you see the point I'm making, how people have ambition, and no more than ambition, not a godly desire to further the gospel, but just ambition for self-promotion and to keep things under their control for ungodly motives, how they can do exactly the same as Diotrephes and be a Diotrephes. Now, it's not possible to unravel the whole of the inside of Diotrephes and all that drove him. But I think we can make some very good, I won't just call them guesses, but just knowing how people can function, I think we can say some of the things that it may well have been. That maybe he was a man of lesser ability. That sounds strange, doesn't it? He was a man of lesser ability, but he had a great drive to prove himself. And he was driven along with what I would call a twin inferiority-superiority complex. He couldn't stand being less than others. And so with a desire to be at the top, this sort of inferiority-superiority was driving to be at the top. Maybe that was it. Maybe he was intellectually arrogant and he imagined that he knew more than anyone else. Even the great Apostle John has an incredible degree of arrogance. But maybe that was it. Certainly spiritually arrogant, obviously presuming himself to be above everyone and having this right to deal with people as he did, even to the point of excommunicating people who opposed him. Clearly jealous as well, and he must have been a very jealous man who was jealous of anyone who he felt threatened his superior position, his top position, these visiting missionaries, these visiting evangelists, good preachers and teachers of the word. No, he found them threatening. And therefore, he didn't accept them, and he excommunicated brethren in the church who did accept them. So there was a jealousy motif, that he was jealous of anyone who might overshadow his presumed glory. Most certainly a man of unmortified pride. And I mean, here we are dealing with a certainty about this man. A man of unmortified pride, that was bearing the fruit in his life of totally selfish, self-centered ambition. not an honourable desire to accomplish all that he was able to accomplish and fulfil the gifts that God had given him, but this totally selfish ambition which caused him to drive other people away just to stay at the top. The unmortified pride, the total selfishness, the disregard for other people, the disregard for spiritual people, because that is very clear. So for self-centred Diotrephes, it was self first, not Christ. That's as clear as crystal. Diotrephes, who must in all things have the preeminence, rather than give to Christ the preeminence. Diotrephes, who was selfishly ambitious so that he must increase while everybody else decreased. Totally the opposite of John the Baptist, wasn't he? Do you remember how John the Baptist said of the Lord Jesus Christ, "He must increase, but I must decrease"? That's the true Christian spirit. Yes, God gives us gifts, and we use them as we can and when we can, and as God gives opportunity, and yet with this inner spirit that the glory is to Christ, and he must increase whilst we decrease. Well, in Diotrephes, there's a call to examine ourselves, isn't there? To be sure that our lives are not driven along by purely self-glorifying and self-centred ambition, or by purely selfish desires, if I can put it that way. As we get older, perhaps we have to just recognise that our ambitions we're no longer going to be able to fulfil, even if we wanted to. But there are other ways in which we can be so readily selfish and self-centred, not necessarily putting other people down, but just selfish in the way that we are. What Diotrephes calls us to examine ourselves, and to see that before God we're not being selfish and self-centred, and to see that before God we're not being self-glorifying in the wrong sense. Most certainly, of course, it's right to seek to achieve all in life that we can achieve. God has given us abilities. Whatever our age, we have our abilities, we have our gifts, and it's right to want to use those gifts and to achieve all that we can. That's not wrong in any way. And younger people, I know it's right to encourage them always to do their best and to seek to be their best, and their best may carry them to the top. There's nothing wrong with that. But where things go wrong is that when what we seek to do is driven by purely self-centred ambition and purely selfish desires. That's the lesson of Diotrephes. Self-centred ambition that John warns us against when he says, "Do not imitate what is evil," has strong words about Diotrephes, but that's what he's referring to. "Do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." Well, as I say, they're very strong words. But to avoid the spirit of Diotrephes is not always easy, is it? And the question is, how do we avoid being self-centred and becoming self-centred? Well, one of the things that we need to do is to have a balanced understanding of our own abilities, of what we are as individuals, of our own character, to understand ourselves as we really are, not with an overblown view of ourselves, not underestimating ourselves either. It's a balance, isn't it? We can underestimate ourselves unhelpfully, and we can overestimate ourselves in our character and in our abilities, but we have to have a balanced understanding of ourselves. Well, Paul says that in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. "I say to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." And I think that's a very important principle. He's saying, don't underestimate yourself, but don't overestimate. Know how God has dealt with you. Know what you are by the grace of God. Know your strengths. Know your weaknesses. Know your, let's say, your potentiality, and know your limitations as well. Get this balanced understanding and so avoid being a Diotrephes. Learn to give honour to others where honour is due. Recognising the gifts and graces that God has given to other people and working with people rather than against them. Diotrephes was working against people. He should have worked with them. Avoiding malicious gossip. And the purpose of malicious gossip is really to put others down so that you feel better yourself. To put yourself up. No, avoid all that sort of gossip. That's what Diotrephes indulged in, but we must avoid it. And then, by God's grace, to put to death daily any self-centred or proud thoughts that may spring up in our own hearts and minds. And sometimes they spring up so readily, don't they? It's so easy to think these proud thoughts and self-centered thoughts, even if they don't make us quite like Diotrephes, that we're not out to make ourselves first in every situation, and yet it's so easy to be selfish and self-centered in our reactions. No, to put them to death daily. That's the wisdom of Scripture. To deal with those thoughts as soon as they arise, and by the grace of God, to put them out of our hearts, put them out of our minds. And above all, we need, totally contrary to the example of Diotrephes, to take to heart the principle that in all things he, Christ, should have the preeminence. That's the real principle, isn't it? That in our daily lives, in our church life, wherever we are, that we should take to heart and take on board fully this principle that in all things he may have the preeminence. So that we're able to say with John the Baptist, he must increase, but I must decrease. Well, that's my second main point. I want to come now to the third person in John's epistle. And my third main point, God honouring consistency. Verse 12, just one verse. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. You think, well, what can we make out of that? When I had to do character studies at school, in studying English literature, we had to take whole books and draw out a person's character. Mind you, that's pretty hard sometimes, especially if the book was Vanity Fair by Thackeray. I think I managed to read it once during the course of my A-level. It's so long. But here we've got one verse. What can you make out of one verse? Well, that's all we know about Demetrius, yes. But it does actually tell us quite a lot about his character. Very clearly, he was a spiritual and a godly man whose whole life and conduct was a testimony to others. That's what John lights on particularly, the good testimony of his life. A godly man, consistent, righteous, a good testimony to others. In other words, very clearly, there was no hypocrisy in Demetrius. It's not that he professed one thing and did another. No, with Demetrius, he's one of those people where what you see is what you get. What you saw on the outside was Demetrius on the inside. What he said in one situation was what he also did in another situation. This total consistency, the good testimony of Demetrius. He was a man of God-honouring consistency. A man whose consistency of life, John says this, everybody could see. Quite clear to everybody who knew this man Demetrius, that he was a man of God-honouring consistency. He had this good testimony, this consistently good testimony. And very clearly, believers and non-believers alike, they could see the character, the consistency of this man with a good testimony. And John adds his own testimony to Demetrius's God-honouring consistency of life when he says in verse 12, "We also bear witness, and you know that our witness is true." But then in verse 12, John adds a further point about this man, Demetrius, and the testimony, the God-honouring testimony of his life. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. Now that phrase has often puzzled commentators, that he has this good testimony from all who know him and from the truth itself. What does John mean? In what sense did the truth itself bear testimony to the good character of Demetrius? Well, I think you can apply that in a number of ways. I suspect, for example, that John is saying that when you measure Demetrius's life by the yardstick of God's truth in Scripture, Scripture showed that Demetrius was the man that God wanted him to be. He was a true man of God, by the measure of Scripture, according to the truth of Scripture. And there's a challenge in that for us all, isn't there? If our lives are measured by the yardstick of God's word, by the yardstick of God's truth in Scripture, would Scripture bear testimony to our lives that we are what we should be? How do we stand by the testimony of Scripture? Does it show us to be true to God and to his word? Does truth in Scripture bear testimony to us? I suspect that John is also saying that there was something that was so self-evidently right and true about the character of Demetrius, that, well, was God honouring, and believers and non-believers alike, even if they didn't know the scriptures, could see that there was something about this man Demetrius. It was all right. It was all true. Everything about him, it bore the ring of truth. This man was what a man should be. This man was a living embodiment of all that was right and all that was true. An unmistakable embodiment of all that is right and true. And so again, the challenge of Demetrius to all of us as believers is, are our lives such that even those who don't know the scriptures know that there's something wholly right and true about the way in which we live, that in all our ways we're honourable and all our ways are right and true, and even if they deny principles of truth and righteousness at many points, that somehow when they see us they think, well yes, this person, everything about this person is right and true. Now to take this point a little bit further, when you and I, professing the faith of Christ, live lives of God-honouring consistency, then our very lives become a proof of the truth of the gospel. Our lives in and of themselves become a proof of the truth of the gospel, to the point that, well, perhaps in the first instance people don't know what we stand for, and then they wonder why we're different, and then they begin to ask us questions, because the very character of our lives speaks truth. And when we bear testimony to the gospel, that the character of our lives is such that, yes, we present the gospel clearly, and we perhaps debate certain aspects as we seek to defend the truth of the gospel. There are situations where that is right, to present reasons for believing. And yet, the ultimate proof, the highest proof of the truth of the gospel, is the people that we are, men and women of God, as we should be. And if we are living according to God's standard of truth, then our very lives living according to the truth, and the love that we show as Christians, the genuine love, it all becomes a proof of the gospel, and a reason why many a non-believer has taken the gospel seriously. So do we live lives worthy of the gospel? Lives of God-honouring consistency. Lives that demonstrate to others that we're not hypocrites, that we're true to what we profess, but they also demonstrate the truth of what we profess. They are a real testimony in that sense to the truth of the gospel. And Jesus makes this point, doesn't he, about the way that we should live and the effect of the way that we live, when Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Well, let me conclude. If there's anyone here who as yet has not really trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, well, the example of Diotrephes is a warning, isn't it? Not to be driven, as so many in this world are, by purely selfish desires and selfish ambitions, whatever it may be, and sinful desires, but to confess our sins to God. That's what we're called to. To confess our self-seeking and our self-centered ambitions, and all those other sins where we just follow our own desires and our own inborn natural wrong impulses, to confess them and to look in repentance and faith to Christ, who died for the salvation of all who trust in him, who come to him in faith for salvation. But for all of us, we have these three examples in John. Two faithful men of God, and one totally self-centered, selfishly ambitious man. And in these three examples, John is giving us a dual warning, isn't he? A dual warning, and we have to give serious heed to this dual warning and encouragement, I should say. It's a dual warning, encouragement. Because John says in verse 11, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil." That's the warning. But then the encouragement, "But what is good? He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." Well, in the light of all of this, may our prayer together be, so let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. Well, we're going to sing that hymn now. It's the last one, hymn number 4.